Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this is a passage of scripture that has had a lot of hardship dealt with it, a lot of people splitting over this, and it shouldn't. In fact, it is meant for our encouragement. In a groaning, in a world where the whole of creation groans and travails, where we ourselves groan, where the Spirit groans with utterances that we know not to speak, God is encouraging us, and he starts in verse 28 as we handled last week, but he says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Comfort one another with these words. My friends, when we go back and it says, "And we know that all things," and last week we talked about, what are all things? Can God even work our sin for good? Is that possible? Yes, because could we know the exceeding sinfulness of our sin? Could we ever come to the place where we would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" Even sin? Does that mean we should remain in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that we would think that way. But my friends, if God can even work our sin, where there is nothing worse than that in the whole of all creation, together for our good, then what can he not? But is it to everyone? Last week we looked at, to them who are what? To them who, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As we looked at last week, God is not working together for good for everybody, everything. As a matter of fact, that which seems to be good for someone who knows not God, who does not love God, who are not called according to his purpose, everything's meant for evil. As earlier in Romans, we see that God is actually allowing them to treasure up wrath unto the day of wrath. In other words, they're storing it up and they're holding it as if it's something precious. My body, my choice. And it's a precious thing. And they're holding on to it as if it's precious, but in reality, it is only incurring God's wrath. We talked about a billionaire, and I don't mean to pick on him. I just pick someone that most of us would say is a good guy. But pick whoever you want that does not claim Christ, that's a good person, that's a millionaire or billionaire. And what is it that is true? Their billions only cry out that each one of those dollars should be that which exalt and honor God. And yet they're only using them for themselves. They're only using it for what they believe is best, not for what God and his glory needs. And they are treasuring up God's wrath unto the day of wrath. Everything works together for evil to them who love not God, to them who are not called according to his purpose. But those that are, that do love God and are called according to his purpose, what good is that if God cannot bring us to an expected end? If God cannot accomplish in us anything, what good is it? And so we'll pray and get started. Father, thank you for this passage. You know this preacher's weakness. You know my need. But more importantly, you know your word. And so speak through me boldly and shut my mouth tight, that what I speak would be that which honors and glorifies your name and what you're actually saying in this passage. And so I pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. The passage that we're looking at right now is, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he,"
that is his son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason why this passage is so difficult is because really the first time that we ever heard anybody debate on this and what it actually means to us and what are the ramifications to our salvation is that if God foreknows and predestinates and calls, then you know, how does he do that? The first time that that happened is Augustine and a man named Pelagius. Now, Pelagius believed that basically we were unaffected by Adam's fall. Therefore, we could make a free choice, just like Adam and Eve did. They made a free choice, free of any burden of an indwelling sin nature. Well, interestingly, in 418, it's really small, 418 AD, is that too small to read up there even? 418 AD, Pelagianism was actually considered a heresy. Now, they didn't, as far as I understand, actually call Pelagius a heretic, but they said what he taught about Adam's fall is not biblical. It is wrong that we are all affected by Adam's fall. We studied that earlier in Romans. I don't have time to go over that, but we all in Adam fell. Therefore, all have sinned, right? So it goes way back to the 300s. 400s is the earliest time when people started debating about it. But it continued on into what we call the Reformation. And Luther and Erasmus wrote a paper or a book, as we would call it today, on free will is its name. And so about a year later, Luther then wrote The Bondage of the Will. And I started reading it, and it is very hard to read. And it's fascinating, though, because he just straight up attacks Erasmus in so many, like, attacks him in so many ways. And his way of thinking, his logic, is not where we would normally go with arguments. And so it's interesting. It just is a fascinating read, not an easy one. So if you are getting into this subject, don't read Luther. It's not going to help you, okay? But if you're just fascinated by this topic, it's an interesting read. Nonetheless, it continues, and I say continues, but it's about the same time frame. John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius started a debate, which really they didn't debate. Calvin made a series of theology, systematic theology, that he believed was scriptural, and then Arminius came about later in his life. You can see that by the dates of their birth and death. And he argued against what Calvin proclaimed. And now the debate is known as you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, okay, today. It separated dearest friends. As a matter of fact, George Whitefield went in the First Great Awakening. God used them to awaken the Western world, but especially the United States. As a matter of fact, many historians, before they went woke, they actually attributed the Great Awakening to why we went to war and had the Revolutionary War. That we started to awaken to what the Bible actually says and came alive to that. But nonetheless, God used these two men in an immense way. As a matter of fact, George Whitefield is actually younger. He doesn't look like it in that, but he was quite a bit younger and came to the university much later. He started preaching, and people were so wowed by his ability to preach, they called him the boy preacher. And he was able to just win souls. He had this brogue about him, so he didn't sound all this Anglican high church, and he wasn't. As a matter of fact, he eventually started to preach in the open air, which the Anglican church declared as not right, and that you're not allowed to do that. That's not God's place. And he was preaching to the multitudes of people that were about to go into the mines, about to go into the fields, and he was preaching to them the gospel, and they were getting saved. And John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, got together and they organized these people to disciple them and to grow them into what is now called the Methodist movement. But at that time, George Whitefield would reach them for the gospel. John Wesley would then disciple and build them up. And eventually, John Wesley was publishing some things about what we would call Arminianism and how he believed that man is free will to choose. And George Whitefield stood up and he preached a sermon on God's predestination. And it separated these two. to such a great degree that actually there was such a schism that after George Whitefield died, which they had already reconciled by this time, not their theology, but their relationship, but they had reconciled, and yet a lady asked, and I'm paraphrasing here, I could quote it, but it's Old English type of speaking, we don't speak this way, but all right, I'll just read what she said. One day after Whitefield's decease, John Wesley was timidly approached by one of the godly bands of Christian sisters who had been brought under his influence and who loved both Whitefield and himself. "Dear Mr. Wesley, may I ask you a question?" "Yes, of course, madam, by all means. But, dear Mr. Wesley, I am very much afraid what the answer will be." "Well, madam, let me hear your question, then you will know my reply." At last, after not a little hesitation, the inquirer trembling asked, "Dear Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see dear Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" A lengthy pause followed, after which John Wesley replied with great seriousness, "No, madam." His inquirer at once exclaimed, "Ah, I was afraid you would say so." To which John Wesley added with intense earnestness, "Do not misunderstand me, madam. George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near to the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." My friends, this has been a debate. Why I went through that history is this has been a debate that has raged and separated godly, good, Christ-honoring men for hundreds of years. And it very well could split a church. Here's the tragedy. God wrote this for you to be encouraged in a groaning and travailing creation. And yet Satan has twisted it to become the very thing that causes more division and pain than most anything else. We've got to get over this. "So whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate." The heart of the issue is not the action of God, because we all agree, if you're a biblical person, that God foreknew and God predestinates. I just read you the verse. Mark it down. If you disagree with that, you might want to go study your Bible, because it's clearly there. And Arminius and Calvin would have both agreed. Luther and Erasmus both agreed. My friends, George Whitefield and John Wesley both agreed. Now, the only ones that I don't know if they truly agreed was the first group. But nonetheless, that really doesn't matter whether they agreed or not. Most people agree, if they read their Bible, that those are true. That he foreknows, that he predestines, and that he elects or calls before the foundation of the world. That's found in Ephesians 1:4. So what is the problem? Well, it's the two extremes. One side says, "I do not want to get involved." And there's a whole bunch in this place that probably that is your extreme. You go, this doesn't concern me. I don't care, Pastor. Why are we even handling this at all? And to that I say, you're wrong. You're in an extreme. Get right, because 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says what? All scripture is what? And it is what? Profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is equipping you to do the will of God. And so you cannot be to the extreme that there, you know what, doesn't matter. So then there's the other extreme. All others that disagree with me are going to go to hell. And to that, we've got to say, okay, let's stick to what the Bible actually says. Because the secret things belong to who? Deuteronomy 29, 29, and I encourage you to write this down so that you can look it up later. But it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed something that belongs to us so that we can do that which pleases God. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 3:3 says this, For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So when we not discuss these important issues, but when we argue and have strife over these issues, what does God say about that? Is that godliness? Is getting up before and saying, you know what, I totally disagree with Pastor, which is going to be very hard to do because I'm not going to take a stance on this. I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to try to stick to the book. That's my goal. I may not reach it, but that's my goal. But if this starts division in our church, are you being godly? Read it. What does it say? You're what? You're carnal. So this passage was not meant for the church to divide. It was not meant for Wesley and Whitfield to divide. As a matter of fact, Wesley later on said that the one thing that he would point to is the division of this topic that caused the revival to end. My friends, that's a tragedy. God was reaching the world and especially the United States in such an immense, immense way that it was changing whole families, whole neighborhoods. As a matter of fact, it was said of the First Great Awakening that after George Whitefield came and preached that people got saved, that the donkeys in the mines quit working because they didn't understand the commands without the cussing. The men stopped cussing in the mines and the donkeys didn't understand them. And I worked construction. I know exactly what that's talking about. If you took out cussing, you would cut 50% of the conversation or more down in the construction zone. I know that. I'm not making it up. Every other word is a cuss word. My friends, this is not to divide. So what does it mean? So let's go back. It says, for whom he did foreknow. This term foreknow is a term that we actually use today. We use the term prognosis. Now, when we use the term prognosis, we are saying that a doctor is assessing what he knows, and he is making an educated guess about what would best help you to get over what he knows or the symptoms that you have. That is not what it means. It means to intimately know beforehand. As a matter of fact, we know that it means intimately because gnosko is used when Mary, talking to the angel, says, how can this be, being that I know not a man? I didn't know anyone intimately. She wasn't saying, I don't know my dad, and I don't know Joseph, even though I'm technically engaged to him or betrothed to him. I don't know him. No, she's saying, I've never been intimate with a man. And so this gnosko, this prognosis, this prognosko is that he knows us intimately beforehand. That's just what the word means. I'm not putting any theology in this yet. Or any interpretation, I should say. Some would say, because of the foreknowledge, they say, okay, so what God knew beforehand, before he predestined and called a person, is that he knew that they would believe in my son. So God looked into future. He didn't technically have to look into it because he knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things, right? He knew who would believe and so chose them. And they have some scripture that may back that up, right? John 1:12 says, but as many as what? The one that receives gets the power of God to what? Or the right to become the sons of God. It seems like what came first? The receiving, you have the right. Now, I'm not saying there aren't rebuttals to these ideas, but let's just look at the scripture, okay? And they have some scripture that seems to indicate that they could be right. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must first what? Believe there is a God, which makes sense. But what also came first? God pursuing them in this verse, seemingly, again. Or them believing there is a God. And that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Romans 10:21. But Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What is the point of this? If God, in his sovereignty, wanted those people to repent, they would have repented. But instead, he gave it to their discretion. And although he was reaching out for them, they were what? They were rejecting him by their seeming choice. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and the all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If belief is not a sin, or unbelief rather, is not a sin, then it shouldn't send you to hell. If belief is only that which God gives you, then this is their argument. Again, there are rebuttals to these things, but I'm not trying to argue. I'm trying to say, look at the scripture. Look at it. Does it not say the unbelieving go to hell? And all the rest are choices of them. They choose to be murderers. They choose to be whoremongers. They choose to be sorcerers. They choose to be idolaters. They choose to be liars. Now, you could argue that in Adam you fell and you can't choose those things. You just are those things. And it is only Christ that can get you out of the lake of fire. And both sides would say amen, right? Isaiah 6, verse 8 through 10, it says, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this to the people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and what? And convert, and be... Wait a minute, God. This is a hard passage, no matter what way you slice it, whether you're sovereignty or man's free will, but this is a hard passage, is it not? He literally tells Isaiah, it is my judgment that is coming. The time has passed. Repentance is done. You go and you preach Christ, or you preach repentance, I should say, because he didn't know Christ at the time, but you preach repentance. And they're not going to listen to you. And the more you preach it, the more their heavy ears. You're just going to be wah, 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 wah. Just like many times in Christianity, do you ever feel this way? That you go to your coworker, you go to your family member, and the more you present the gospel to them, the less they listen to you. You ever had that? And Isaiah's whole goal by God was to preach so much that the people would stop listening. Because it seems like they had a choice. But God's choice was condemnation. Does it not? Does it not seem like they had a choice? This is hard. It's not easy. This is not encouraging, Pastor. You said that it was written for encouragement. I understand that. But we've got to weigh through some of these things so that we can get to the encouraging part, okay? Others would say, on the Calvinistic side, okay, would say that God's foreknowledge means that he knew whom he would bless with faith to believe. He knew them, and he chose them because of his own purposes and his own will, and it had nothing to do with them. It was just him and his choice. John 6:44, Jesus said it, did he not? Those of you that say man has absolute free will, do you disagree with Jesus when he says no man can come unto me except what? If God doesn't draw you, you're never going to be saved. And all God's people said, if you don't, you disagree with Jesus. Now, look it up in your Bible and read the context. Make sure I'm not pulling it out of context, okay? But if I'm right in that assessment, Jesus just told the people, you cannot come to me unless the Father starts and initiates it. John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me. You're not the picker. But what? I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Philippians 1:29 says it this way, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. What is given to us? Not only to believe, but also to suffer for my sake. What are the things that are given to us? There's two things in that verse. What are they? Belief and suffering. That second part's really hard, isn't it? Huh? God, you've given us the gift of suffering? Doesn't seem like a gift. But yet, whoa, wait a minute, mind-blowing. He gives us the gift of believing? What? I choose. It's me. I have a free will. I can choose God or I can reject God. That's up to me. Here it seems like God's saying, I give you a gift, and it is to choose me, to believe rather in me, and to and to suffer for me. Acts 2:23, him, that is Jesus, switching. So now this is just talking about foreknowledge. So now write it down, because here's the passages that talk about foreknowledge, all right? So this is just talking about foreknowledge so that we can get a background of what is foreknowledge. So now we're not talking about Calvinism or Arminianism or their sides, okay? We're talking about, here's what God says about foreknowledge. It's just looking up the term and reading the verses. Acts 2:23. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This is interesting because this verse actually talks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, doesn't it? When it comes to Jesus, what does he say? God ordained it and foreknew it. God orchestrated it. There is nothing that happened to Jesus that was not orchestrated. If that's not true, then why would it say that they did not crush his legs because not a bone of his would be broken, that they pierced his side so that what was said by God, that they would behold him whom they pierced and cry? The two thieves had their legs broken. Jesus did not. Why? Because God ordained it. And he foreknew it, and he proclaimed what would actually happen, and it did. But does that actually mitigate the Sanhedrin and the Jews that were on the side of Rome? Did it? Ye have taken, and by wicked or sinful hands have what? Crucified unto his death. You killed Jesus. That was foreknown and ordained by God to do. Do you have a problem with that verse? I don't. You know why? Because the revealed things belong to me, but God's reasons and purposes belong to. As a matter of fact, it shouldn't disturb you because God already said, for my ways are higher than, and my thoughts than. So you can have a systematic theology, and I recommend that you do, that you have figured this out and wrestled with it and kind of figured out some things about it. That's great. But the fact is that it's still a systematic theology. So when the book says, we go, wait a minute, if that doesn't meet with my theology, then I reassess my theology to the revealed word of God, because the secret things belong to, but the revealed things belong to, so that we can prosper. 1 Peter 1:20 is another passage where this is talked about. In 1 Peter 1:20 it says, who, Christ, and I put the two Christ passages together, verily was foreordained. As a matter of fact, the King James Version actually says, it's more than foreknowledge. We can't just translate it foreknow, although it's the exact same Greek word. We've got to put an emphasis on this verse where the emphasis seems to lie. And that is that God didn't just foreknow something, but he actually purposed it. Okay? So who Christ verily was for purposed, knowledge, gnosko, or prognosis is the word, before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. What was known before the foundation of the world? Did it take God off kilter when suddenly Adam took the fruit, put it to his lips, and bit? Suddenly God went, oh no, I had this plan, and the whole plan was that they would live in a perfect garden, and they would conceive and bear children in this perfect garden, and they would live forever in this perfect world, and all would be well. And they messed it up. He always had Christ as the purpose. He wanted his son glorified. And he went, so this is the path. And I know that they're going to take the fruit. In that, they're going to bring death and decay and destruction on mankind. And Jesus is foreknown already. And it's not enough to just say foreknown. It has to be that he already prognosed it. He already declared it to be so in his knowledge. That what? That Jesus was going to be the Savior of sin. He already had the prognosis. He already had the remedy. And that's where why we use the term prognosis, is because the Word of God talks about that there's a problem and we need a remedy. The problem with how we use prognosis is that the human instrument, the doctor, doesn't know the outcome. But this is why we use it, is this very idea that there's a problem and we need a remedy. But we need to be able to get to the remedy before it's the remedy, right? We've got to be able to figure out what pill would actually do the best to do the job that needs to be done so the person can get well. That's how we use the term prognosis. Here, God says, I prognosed this. And from the foundation of the world, before I laid any part or called anything into existence, I already prognosed the problem. The problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, only Christ is going to conquer that death. And he pre-diagnosed. You might not be able to see it, but it should be just a page over to you, Romans 11, all right? Romans 11, verse 1, we'll get into this, good Lord willing, in more detail, if the Lord tarries, and I'm still pastor here after this. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid! For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, which he prognosed, prognosco, or prognosist. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, that is Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal or Baal. What is that saying? He says, so Romans, because God has turned his attention to the Gentiles, does that mean that God will no longer save a Jew because the Jew has had his time, he's had his way, and he now cannot be saved because God's wrath is upon the Jew? Is that true? And he said, absolutely not. That can't even be. One, I'm a Jew and I'm saved. Right? That's his first argument. Second argument, even in God's wrath, when he was bringing God's wrath upon the people of Israel, do you not understand that Elijah, and by the way, 7,000 were still one of God's chosen people? Now, we all would have to admit, out of millions of people, 7,000 is a minuscule amount. But you also have to admit with Paul, there was a remnant. even in God's wrath, when he said, all you children have disobeyed me, and I am now going to turn, and I am going to put my wrath upon you, and you no longer are under my grace, but under my wrath. Even in that time, God still had a remnant that he had what? Grace. That's his argument. And he foreknew those 7,000 plus Elijah. Right? 1 Peter 1, 2. Now it's getting now towards us, right? Here's the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1, 2 says this, elect according or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And here the Apostle Peter is saying, I'm writing to the elect. And you know what? He's encouraging them. This is an epistle or a letter of immense encouragement. Almost the whole letter is about suffering and about hardship and about persecution. Is it not? And so he opens the letter with this encouragement. You were called by the foreknowledge, and you're clean by the sprinkling of the blood. And to the people Peter wrote to, they didn't go, what is meant by foreknowledge? They went, woo, this is amazing. What great grace that God has done. And if God foreknew me, then there is nothing we cannot face by his grace, by his Spirit, and by the conquering blood of Jesus Christ. That is what was meant by Peter when he wrote this. But to us, who like to argue, we go, what did he really mean, though? But we know what he meant. He meant to encourage the Christians in a time of suffering to rejoice that they were foreknown, that they were intimately pro-known, pre-known. God knows me. In Psalm 1:6, it says, for the Lord knoweth, that has an intimate relationship, the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Have you ever wondered about that verse when you read it and went, he knows the way of the righteous, but the ungodly shall perish? What good is that? He's saying this, I have an intimate relationship with the righteous, which is not the same as the ungodly. They go to hell. This is amazing. God knows me intimately. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 says it this way. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising and understandeth my thoughts. What? You prognosco me. You pre-know even before I think the thought. You know that God knew every single wicked thought that you would ever think. And he still picked you. That's the encouragement. If you want to argue over predestination and what that actually means, and known before and what that actually means, at least get what it means. It means that God knew every thought before you even thought it and still wanted you. That's amazing grace. I know my thoughts too, after I think them. And I'm not impressed with myself. And I would not pick me. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. God already knew you'd be a lazy good for nothing. And that your body would give out and you wouldn't be able to do much for him. He foreknew it. And he still picked you. He knew you would get old and not be able to do VBS anymore. He knew everything about you. He knew that I would get a disease or whatever it is, a syndrome or whatever that would cause me to have to take a nap every day. And he doesn't love me any less. He already knew that about me. And he picked me anyway. to be the pastor of Harmony Baptist Church. Who in their right mind would do that unless he said, I want to do something more powerful than use a powerful preacher. I want to make you like Jesus, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But if you read that verse, what is he predestining us to do? To be like Christ. So his interest is not that I be the most amazing, the most effective pastor Harmony Baptist has ever had. His goal is that he makes me like Christ. And through the suffering that you see in our family, that you too become like Christ. And he can, in his sovereign, amazing goodness, he can do that. He can cause the king of the world to cast three men into a fire, so that Christ would be seen. Because God foreknows. And he knew the weaknesses of those three men. And he knew the passions. And he knew the hardships. He knew all the things about him. And yet he chose Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so that Christ would be seen to all of Babylon. And especially Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know what I meant to say, you know what I said, and you know what I wanted to say, but didn't. Thou hast beset me beside and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is what? When you know what gnosko, prognosko means, prognosis means, what should be your conclusion? Not, well, does that mean that he knew that I would believe and that's why he chose me? Or that's not what he wants you to come to. He wants you to come to this. He wants you to sing with David. Such knowledge is what? I can't comprehend it. Why, God, would you do that? I don't understand why a God who knows my thoughts, knows my intentions of my mouth, and what I was going to say, and how I was going to say it, and what I didn't say, but I really wanted to, he knows all those things, and you compass round about me, and you know everything that I'm about to do, that I might do, that I am doing, and yet you still love me. That thought is beyond my thoughts. That way is far beyond my ways. I just can't comprehend it. It is high. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot attain to it. And the problem with people that are hyper-Calvinistic or hyper-Arminianistic, the problem with those hypers is this, that nothing's too wonderful for them. They have it all figured out. They know exactly why God does what he does. I just proved to you through many verses that there are things that I just can't understand how those things work. Maybe in eternity I'll know, and you know what? Maybe in eternity I will just be rejoicing in God, getting to know him better, that the more I know, the less I understand of what in the world he was doing here. And either way, I will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Jeremiah 1:5 says it this way, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah, before you uttered one word, before you had one cognitive thought, I already knew what I was going to do with you and how I was going to do it. Was Jeremiah a perfect man? Nope. Did he have a lot of sins? Did he say things wrong? Assuredly. Yet God said that about him. He foreknew Jeremiah. And it had nothing to do with Jeremiah. It had everything to do with God and his glory. So what is the blessing of being foreknown in a groaning and a hard world, that we can actually call and say, Abba. You knew the worst sin that I would ever commit. You know how many times I would even commit it. And yet you say about me, I foreordained you to be like Jesus. Abba, I don't get it. You knew everything about me, and yet you still prognosed me. You knew me intimately, yet you foreordained that I would be like Jesus. And then the next term, which is makes it even more beautiful, and that is predestination. That is to set the boundaries beforehand. Predestination. Pre-boundaries. The term, the Greek term, is horizomai, but that doesn't matter. We get the term horizon. Like you're looking out and you're seeing the line where the sky seems to meet the earth, but we know it never meets the earth. There is a boundary set, right? But we see the boundary when we look out over the sea, and that's why I used the ocean as the starting slide here of that pre-boundaried. And what is special about being pre-boundaried is this, that nothing can happen outside of God's boundaries. And what are his boundaries in our life? What are they for? To make us look like. So he foreknew us. He knew every thought, every word, every intention, everything about me. He foreknew that. And he set boundaries in my life to make me like Christ. In other words, you thought that you came to church, to Harmony Baptist Church, because you just wanted to. But God set the Harmony Baptist Church because he knew that you needed this message to be more like Christ. You thought you just made a random decision to come to church today. You thought that you came because you're a member of the church, or you thought you came because you are just one that consistently goes to church. That's what we do, and we've chosen Harmony Baptist Church. But I'm telling you that by the predestination of God, God has set a boundary. Not only that, but he set a boundary of your pastor. Who the foolish person would be that would be up here explaining these truths to you? Why did he do that? Because he wants to make you like. He doesn't want to make you a Calvinist or an Arminian. He wants to make you like. That's what he wants from you. And by the way, he had George Whitefield preach to make those people like. And he had John Wesley, disciple them to make them like. And they disagreed on this subject. And yet he still accomplished his boundaries that he set beforehand. And with a God like that, what can be against him? By the way, that's actually the next passages, isn't it? It says, what shall separate you from the love of God, which is in you? If this is true, if God foreknew you and yet predestined it, he put the boundaries around you to make you conformable to. If that's true, then there's no tribulation or sword or distress or destruction or anything that can separate you from this truth. And there's where the comfort comes in this thing. You're in a groaning creation where you yourselves groan, and even the Holy Spirit groans. Yet our God is able to foreknow and predestine to make us like Jesus. The term in Acts 4, 27-28, I look it up, it's Jesus Christ, and that there was nothing that happened without the determining before of God, right? And you read John 19, 32-37, it is the passage that I got where not a bone would be broken, and his predetermined reasons of what he did. In Ephesians 1, 4-6, it talks about that he's chosen us, and it shows us the order that God does these things. In Ephesians 1, 11-12, in whom we also have ordained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. If God can work all things together for good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How can he do that? Because he has already pre-put the boundaries in. so that all things will work together, all things after the counsel of his own will. He does what he wants to. And every Calvinist says, amen. And every Arminian in here says, amen. Why? Because God said it. And it's true. No matter what you think about God's sovereignty, God just said, I sovereignly work everything after my own will. And I predetermined to do it because I know it already, everything. I know the potentials, I know the truths, I know the thoughts, I know the words, I know everything, the lying down and the sitting up, everything about you. To what? To be made conformable to the image of his Son. That he, that's his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why? Because God wants lots of children. And he proved that he could conquer death and hell when he did what? When he raised his Son out of the grave, he proved he conquered death and hell, making him the firstborn of all of you and me, who God already knew would flub it up royally. Yet he put things in our life. A lot of people say, you're just a Christian because you grew up a Christian. No, I'm a Christian because Christ is the resurrected Savior. But in God's sovereignty, he had me grow up in a family that at least wanted me to know about God, that just happened to send me to a church that preached the truth of the gospel, that just happened to make me fearful of hell, so then I would bow the knee to the Savior. And of course, I put that in quotes because none of that is just happening. God foreknew what I needed, and he predetermined. Why? Because he made me into the image and is making me. I'm not there yet, okay? Is making me into the image of his Son. And how do we know that he's going to accomplish that task? Because he raised Jesus from the dead, proving that death and hell no longer have dominion. You're not going to die. You're not going to hell. Now, are we going to physically die? Yes. But where is he talking about? In dying, you will die. We will physically die. But are you going to die for all eternity without Christ in a place called the lake of fire? And God says no. And the proof is that my goal is to make you like my Son. And the ultimate proof is that making you like my Son, he raised from the dead. And if I raised my Son from the dead, if I make you like him, then what is going to happen? Being like Jesus, we too must raise from the dead. Proving that he foreknew, he prognosed, and that it is happening and will be accomplished just as God said. Of course, it goes on and we don't have time. But Father, thank you for these terms. May they not be terms, although we should study them deeply, although we should know and not be afraid of these terms. But Father, these terms should not cause anyone in here to wonder, so does that mean, am I foreordained? Because God, you said in your word, though I did not make it plain, I pray you will make it plain in this prayer. Whosoever will, if you want to, come. And Father, yet we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you called us. And you knew everything we were going to do. And yet you still wanted us to be made into the image of your Son. And that you can work all things together for good because we love you. Because we are called to your purpose, which is to be made like Jesus. Peter encouraged his saints in his time. May you use these words to encourage your saints at this time. I pray this in Jesus' name.